We've all walked through some grocery stores or maybe some malls, and you've witnessed the conversations of parents with their young kids when the child has their heart set on something on the shelf that's on display. Or maybe I'm just unique in that I witnessed things like that. And we all notice the parent needs to make an emergency decision. And so you start to see their mind go into hyperactivity or hyper mode. Do I give in and shut down the potential embarrassment, or do I resist and deal with the strong display of emotions? And so we see those parents, and all of a sudden their child just goes in through, throws a holy fit, because all of a sudden they see something on that shelf that they want. And the parent needs to make that quick decision. What am I going to do in this situation? What lesson does my child need to learn that we cannot have everything that we want, or do I seek to teach that we can bless our children and teach grace? And it is great on opportunities to be able to bless our kids with having something special in their lives. But what message do we need to communicate? And I'm not sure if that is what's going through your mind in that instance. I think most times if it was me, I would just say, wow, how can I get out of here as quick as I can? From these early years, we continue in our practice of finding ways to satisfy our wants and needs. And so we look at those young kids and we see the fits that they go through and the parents dealing with those fits. But in many ways, we adults have a lot of similar characteristics. Our consumer capitalist system has helped to facilitate our ability to get our wants and needs. We carry on some of the same characteristics of these young children, just without the fuss and the fits. We soon have letters showing up in our mailboxes offering us various lines of credit, whether that be a line of credit or credit cards, or maybe it's just buy today and do not pay for the first year. And maybe it's just me that I get mail like that. Oh, I could have lots of credit cards if I signed up for everything that came my way. And maybe you have seen those as well. There are even enticements that if you purchase, you can get air miles or cash back. Or we even have testimonies from others that I went on a holiday because of the air miles that I was able to gather. And we have those entitlements that come along with that credit. Usually the message we tell ourselves is that we will get it paid off in short order. That is, until something else comes along that is too much of a good deal to pass up, or the sudden emergency that requires our attention. All of a sudden we say, well, I got it all under control. And then all of a sudden something comes along and say, well, my furnace just suddenly broke down. To replace the furnace is a major deal. And then all of a sudden we are behind in our payments. And soon we're making payments over an extended period of time at high interest rates. Along comes the anxiety and worry about whether we can continue to make the payments. The stress, wow, do I take a second job? Does all of a sudden my wife have to go out and work to try and make ends meet? And I understand all those anxiety and worries today. Someone has done the math. If you borrow $14,517 at 18% interest and make the minimum payment of $217.93 per month, it will take 40 years to pay off this debt and cost you $104,606.40 to service that $14,000 initial debt. I'm not sure, I didn't check the math on it, but I hope that he followed through with correctly on that. If you invest $14,517 at 12% over 40 years, you would have $1,350,820.94 after 40 years. If you sought to invest the minimum payments after 40 years, you would have $3,597,615.75. Do you understand the whole compound interest? The news is telling us that we have a debt crisis that is staring down the majority of our nation. I did hear it, and I can't remember the figure that they gave us, but I think the average person in Canada has something like over $10,000 on their credit cards. We have a debt crisis. The recent interest rate increases are bringing further stress. What do you do when all of a sudden your credit card and you're seeking to faithfully pay it off, and all of a sudden, for whatever reason, they're upping the interest rates on us? Thus the crisis that comes, the stress. Some 100 years ago, it was determined that the average American had about 70 wants, things he desired to have. A similar survey that was taken of his grandson, and he had nearly 500 wants on his list, and it has only gone up from there. We are people that see things. We are in a capitalist system. We are in an advertising system. You can't even drive down the 305 any longer without having lots of advertising stare you in the face. It's all around us. Even on sports events, they put the advertising in the middle of the field. And so you can't even watch the sports game without getting inundated with advertising. It's all around us. How do we control ourselves in the midst of this? Before the Great Depression, only 2% of homes had a mortgage against them. 40 years later, only 2% did not have a mortgage against them. There are varying reasons for this, but one of those reasons is the lack of contentment of our day and age. And Paul shares with us in Philippians 4, verse 11. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn, or you can look it up on the screen there. Philippians 4, verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Paul learned by experience the gift of contentment. So how could Paul, in the midst of being in prison as he wrote this letter, in the midst of being chained to a guard, make this statement that he could be content even in that situation? Now, in one of the prisons that Paul was put in, we're not sure exactly when he was put into the Mamertine prison. But if you look up on Google, you will see that it was not a pretty place. It was underground. It was dark. It was damp. It was like a cavern. Even in this location, in these circumstances, Paul could make the declaration he was content. Well, maybe that's just Paul. Maybe he was a unique individual because he was one of God's apostles, then therefore he could be content. That's not what he's teaching. What he's teaching is that it is possible to, even in that situation, that we can learn to be content. This contentment was not something he had immediately after he was saved, but over the years he had learned it. He had gained it by experience as God taught him and as God led him through different experiences. Contentment is a sense of inward sufficiency, a savior sufficiency, an inner sufficiency that keeps us at peace in spite of outward circumstances. And so you can go into 2 Corinthians and you can see some of the experiences that Paul was taken through. Some of those experiences that would have been to even our demise, but he walked through them in God's strength, in God's grace, and God, in and through that, brought him to that place where he could say, I am content, whatever the circumstance. This contentment was not centered in the fact that Paul had next to nothing, or that contentment is only needed when we only have wants. But he had learned to be content with much as well as with little. We're not talking about that if you're poor here this morning, if all of a sudden you have great needs, if all of a sudden you say, I don't know how I'm going to pay that next bill, then thus I need to have contentment. Yes, we need contentment in that situation, but God says whether you have much or whether you have little, we need to learn the character quality of contentment. Because if you go on to verse 12 of the fourth chapter, he says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. This contentment speaks of entrance into a new condition that circumstances do not have a bearing upon. So whether those times in his life he had much, he had prosperity, yes, God yet in that situation had to teach him how to be content. And so whether God has blessed you with much in your life, this message is still for you. Or if God has blessed you with little, this message is for you. It was a contentment that was a continuous experience. It was not mind over matter or gritting the teeth and hanging on, hoping the end was near, but was a real character trait of his life. If somebody was pointing out to about Paul, they would say, there is a contented person. Paul, in his teaching to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 12. So turn over with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And let's look at verses 6 through 12. It says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This contentment that he speaks of is great gain, and he wanted us to know about it. He counters the false teachers in that godliness is a means of great gain when it is accompanied with contentment. Gain indicates to get or gain or acquire. It is one's advantage or profit to acquire godliness when we made it with contentment. When the two go together, when we have godliness with contentment, then Paul here says we have great gain. George Sievers has made this statement: contentment is an embracing of the providence of God. Do we understand the providence of God? How God desires to watch over his people. Godliness is itself a gain because it is a satisfying reality, because it gives us the highest pleasures of which we are capable when we seek to pursue godliness in our lives. Contentment is an outcome of godliness. The reasons for cultivating it are: we have nothing, we have need of nothing, we are in danger of being entangled by striving after earthly things without it. When we seek to dovetail the two together, when we seek to not only have godliness, but also made it with contentment, then he brings us to some great teaching here in this passage. As children of God, godliness is possible because of the indwelling presence of the Spirit, but also because it is a work that he has promised to bring to conclusion, as we see in Philippians 1 verse 6. It's a work that God's about in our lives, seeking to bring us to that place where we are image bearers of Christ. We are made in the image of Christ. Because of that fact, our highest joy is to reflect him. We have been made in the image of God, and the highest fulfillment of mankind is that we become like the one who created us. We brought nothing into this world, and we will take nothing out of it. All the acquiring that we do is for a brief period of time in the span of eternity. Job learned this in Job 1, verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. All our pursuing after money and things is at best a temporal blessing. We've all seen that example of the rope, and Dave's brought that up on our stage before, where all of a sudden we look at the span of this life as a brief period on that long rope, and the rope just goes on out the door, and we don't know how long it actually is. But how much energy are we putting in to acquiring for this brief period of time that God gives us on this earth? If we live our lives with godliness and the realization that this life's goods are only temporary, they will not be our main focus, but living for that which is eternal. So what does it look like to make godliness with contentment? First of all, believers must consciously realize that the Lord owns everything they have. They are stewards of their possessions. We learn to hold our goods with an open hand so that if God blesses us with much or little, or takes us through a period of removal, we will yet bless the name of the Lord. God took Job through a period of removal. He had to come to that place. Yes, God's still in control. Yes, he had to deal with some issues, but yet he walked through it, knowing and believing that God was well able. Secondly, believers must cultivate a thankful heart. Since God owes them nothing, anything they receive should make them thankful. For our Father knows how to give good gifts. Do we understand that? That what God blesses us with, that we're thankful for. Whether that's little, or all of a sudden we're looking over to see what our brother has and we say, well, I'd be thankful if I had what God gave him. Or can God bring us to that place and say, God, thank you for how you have blessed me thus far. And I'm looking forward to seeing how you are going to do that, even whether I have much or whether I have little. Thirdly, believers must learn to distinguish wants from needs. That principle would greatly increase the amount of money available for the Lord's work if we would just learn how to distinguish what is a need and what is a want. God's promise to meet our needs and meet our wants. God, our Father, knows how to give good gifts, and often he gives us our wants as well, and thank the Lord for that. Believers must discipline themselves to spend less than they make. The ease of laying things on credit has become a severe temptation. As a result, many people are so hopelessly mired in debt, they may never get out. Why can we not trust the Lord for his supply if he leads us in that direction before we actually spend or buy it? Can we not trust him that if God's leading us towards whatever, buying a new vehicle or buying a new home, God, can I trust you in this? That if this is from you, then I can hold to the fact that you will supply. Believers must give sacrificially to the Lord. Laying up treasures in heaven for the work of the kingdom should be their highest joy and source of greatest reward. To actually, one day when we get to glory, to be led to the place and say, here's your treasure that you laid up ahead of you, that I've kept safely for your arrival. What that's going to look like, I'm not sure. But I think it will be, wow, I didn't realize that that's what I was doing. Henry Thoreau makes this statement. A man is wealthy in proportion to the number of things he can afford to do without. When we look only at those of our culture, we would admit that we are not rich. But when we lift our eyes to those of other cultures, we soon realize that we are richer than 90% of the world's population. We are spoiled in Canada with the wealth that we have. Until all of a sudden God takes you to another country or into another place to understand and to be able to see just how wealthy we are. To all of a sudden be in Papua New Guinea and see some of the toys that their kids were playing with. They cut the ends off of a can and made wheels out of it. They stuck it on the end of a stick and they pretended that they were driving a car. And they were happy and content to have that toy. How many of our kids would be happy to have something like that? We don't understand just how blessed we are. God is the one who provides for our needs. And we can look at Luke 12, 22 to 32. And you can see all that God provides for us. That we are more valuable than the sparrows. But God also wants Timothy to know that those who desire wealth, getting rich, face a road ahead filled with temptation, snares, and foolish and harmful desires, which can lead to ruin and destruction. It is also a root of all sorts of evil for those who love it. It may see you wander from the faith. When you believe that the good life is the pursuit of more wealth, then they will find themselves on a hamster wheel that will carry them along to the realization that there will never be enough, and the cost will be more than you can handle. How much is enough? If I just had a little bit more, I think they even asked Rockefeller one time, how much is enough? And he said, well, $1 more. And I'm not sure exactly how rich he was, but he was a lot richer than I am. But he saw that he was not even content with what he had. The desire for riches is far more dangerous than the riches themselves. Poor does not mean godly and rich ungodly. Nor is it true the other way around as well. Just because you're poor does not mean that is a manifestation of godliness. Or just because you're rich is also not necessarily a manifestation of godliness. Matthew 6:21 says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In Psalm 62, verse 10, if riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Three progressive pitfalls we see in this passage: a temptation, a snare, and a sinking. First of all, it comes to the place where it's a temptation. Once they fall into temptation and are succumbed and gratified, the trap is just a step away. And once they enter it, they become entangled and entrenched in the sin and the squalor wrought by covetousness and greed. The desire becomes so strong that he cannot deliver himself from it. It seems to be like a step that's a progressive thing. First of all comes the temptation. What am I going to do with that temptation? Am I going to give in to that temptation? And all of a sudden we give in to that temptation, and all of a sudden we see the snare. And then all of a sudden what comes after that as well? The trap, the sinking in the pitfall. See, verse 10 is a familiar verse for a lot of people, but understood wrongly. Money is not the issue, as it is neutral. The issue is our love for it. The desire for money, wealth, tends to be a thirst which is insatiable. It's like seawater. So far from quenching a man's thirst, it intensifies it. Oh, if I can just kind of go and grab after it, if I can just chase and put all my energy towards it, then it's like seawater, never satisfying. See, the desire for wealth is founded on an illusion. It is founded on the desire for security. But wealth cannot buy security. It cannot buy health, nor real love. It cannot preserve from sorrow and from death. And thus, if you look at Hollywood and all that comes out of that, in their wealth, they're demonstrating that it does not bring security for them. Peter says that it was a root in his day, but he is also stating that it is a root in every age that produces all sorts of evil, which some have been seduced to break away from the faith. Our daily salvation of separation from self, Satan, and the sinful world. It gets us distracted. It gets us, our focus becomes indwelt, going in that direction. He's not talking about that we're going to lose our salvation. But our godliness definitely will be affected. Peter's answer for this is to flee. Don't debate. Don't rationalize. Don't justify it. This is a command calling for a dramatic change of direction. For here you see in verse 11, but flee from these things, you man of God. It's a command for us, man of God. Flee from having that desire, desire for wealth, that all-consuming nature. Now, yes, the reality is that money makes the bills get paid. The reality is that we have to pay our bills. But here he's speaking very much our love for it. Yes, it's something that our society needs to be able to buy and sell. But where is our heart in this? And he says, be active in pursuing righteousness, gentleness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Are these the qualities that we're seeking to add to our life? These virtues are not easily caught, which is why they need to be actively pursued. Paul exposes his heart to us in his message to Timothy. There was much that could knock Timothy out of the work and ministry God had laid upon him. And so as Paul seeks to disciple his student, seeks to disciple Timothy, one of the things he wants to grasp is, in your life, as you go about, don't put all your energy into pursuing wealth or for the love of wealth. Then whether God gives you much or little, you will not waver or be consumed. A bumper sticker was seen to say, money talks, mine says goodbye. So whether you have much or little, learn to actively be content. The parallels of the child in the shopping cart to our lives goes deep. We just don't demonstrate or show the fits that they do. Our fits look different in that we determine that we cannot live without our want, and we find an avenue to make it happen. Tomorrow will be too late, so we take on debt. We step out of contentment and become a slave to the lender. Can God bring us to that place where we say, well, I'm content with what he's given me? And if God all of a sudden blesses me with more, then thank you, Lord, for that. So whether I have little, whether I have much, can I be content? Our Father, who knows how to give good gifts, wants to bless not only in our needs, but also our wants, but also teach us character in and through that as well. God blesses some with much. And we don't understand why. We would say, well, God's unfair. That's not true. But he's blessed some with more. He's blessed others with little. And as Paul says, in every situation, I've learned how to be content. What's your situation? Are you content in that situation? Are we willing to wait for his supply, his blessing? Wow, if God, if you want me to move in that direction, you're going to have to supply. We can wait upon him for his supply. Whatever that be, we, in the meantime, can we learn how to be content as Paul had learned by experience to be content in all of life. Let's just close our time in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for